Please open your Bibles this evening to Matthew 11. Matthew 11. If you're visiting with us, I should let you know we're in the middle of a series in the Gospel of Matthew. And it started many months ago. But there is much of the Lord Jesus Christ to see and to savor in this book, and we don't want to hasten through it. We haven't to this point. I don't think we will begin even tonight. We've just finished a chapter where the Lord Himself is speaking, verse after verse, phrase after phrase, to His disciples, teaching them what it means to be His follower, teaching them what it means to be sent by the Lord of the harvest into the harvest to do His work. There are words of warning. There are words of exhortation. There are clear commands that are presented. And in all of this, the Lord Himself is not only sending His beloved disciples out to accomplish the work, but there is also something very sweet that we will see in the first verse, and that is that the Lord Himself enters into this ministry. But on the heels of that first verse, there is a very intimate scene that unfolds between Jesus Christ and one of His preeminent servants on earth. And I hope that you will see yourself and hear your own heart expressed in the words of John the Baptist. But more than that, my prayer is that you will see the great Lord Jesus coming even into your world and into your context of doubt and struggle and fear with words of comfort. Would you please follow along as I begin reading in Matthew 11. If you're using a Pew Bible, you'll find Matthew 11 on page 711. The Scriptures tell us it came to pass when Jesus had made an end of commanding His 12 disciples, He departed thence to teach and to preach in their cities. Now when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, this is John the Baptist, he sent two of His disciples and said unto Him, Art Thou He that should come, or do we look for another? Jesus answered and said unto them, Go and show John again those things which ye do hear and see. The blind receive their sight, and the lame walk. The lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear. The dead are raised, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me. John the Baptist is in a difficult position. We learned in Matthew 4, verse 12, that John had been in prison. If we continue reading beyond this chapter through Matthew 14, we'll come to verses 3 through 5 and find that Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife. Here's the reason. Because John had been saying to him, It is not lawful for you to have her. And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. Bible scholars tell us that John the Baptist was imprisoned in the Dead Sea area, south and east of the Dead Sea. That is arid wasteland. If you were to stand on the shores, even of the Sea of Galilee, or up on some of the great heights, such as you might find at Masada, and look to the east and to the south, you would find nothing there that would attract your eye to that region. And though John had grown up in the desert, apparently, and was well acquainted with the out of doors, the isolation and harsh conditions of that prison would have been beyond anything that he had previously experienced. In all likelihood, his ministry of only 18 months was over. And it appears from what we can put together from the texts and the timelines that unfold in Scripture that John has been in prison there for close to a year when this particular incident unfolds. It's easy to read this and think that John the Baptist should have a clearer understanding. It's easy to read this and think that he is the greatest prophet in Israel's history. Why would he struggle? It's easy to think that if we had witnessed the works of Christ and been alive at that time, that we would not have doubted. And yet, in the verses following the text that we have just read, you will find Jesus correcting any misconception that might arise as to the spiritual credibility of John the Baptist. Jesus himself says, "There has arisen none greater than John the Baptist." It raises some very important questions for us, questions such as this: what do we do when the best years of service seem to be behind us? What happens when our lives don't turn out the way we think they should have? What happens when we, perhaps even like John the Baptist, have devoted ourselves to preaching the kingdom message and yet we don't see the very things that we expected? What do we do when our faith grows dim and in our heart of hearts we struggle? What do we do when we sit in a spiritually dark place, wondering if this Christ is really who He said He is, and if He is actually doing what He promised to do? These are some of the questions that were swirling in John's soul. We often do not confess our struggles openly and publicly. How amazing then for the greatest prophet to have his life open before us, his very question transparently revealed. A man that God himself makes vulnerable for us so that we might see that his only consolation was in Christ. And that is the only place where your consolation or mine will ever be found. Many wonderful servants of Christ have struggled with doubt, with discouragement, even depression. Elijah, David, Jeremiah, even Paul despaired of life at certain points. The beloved hymn writer that I pointed out at the very outset of the service, William Cooper, was also one of those choice servants of God that struggled at a depth most here will not struggle at. I'll say more about his life toward the close of the message tonight, but some of you struggle at a very deep level. And your thoughts of discouragement and despair, of deep depression, and I'm not talking that you wake up tired on a Monday morning and say, "Man, I just don't feel well." But I mean, day after day, your eyes open, you stare at the ceiling or your alarm clock or over at the wall and think, "Oh, Lord God, deliver me." I'm troubled that many of us think that it would be unspiritual to admit that kind of struggle. I'm grieved that there are many who struggle silently, feeling that they ought to apologize for what is deep in their souls. Part of you wants to believe that Jesus really is the Christ, and part of you does. But there's another part of you that just flat out wonders. And you don't dare admit it. I mean, you wouldn't come to prayer meeting on Wednesday night and say, "Pray for me. I'm not sure Jesus is who He said He is." You can ask prayer for many other things. That would be a stunner. Part of you struggles to believe that your sins are in fact forgiven. Part of you struggles to believe that your new life is secure. Part of you struggles to believe that eternity is settled. Part of you struggles to believe that what you've devoted yourself to really is making a difference. I think those are some of the very things that John the Baptist was struggling with. And it's no wonder. He was isolated. He was cut off. He was suffering. And yet it is not something that diminishes the character of John. It's not something that Jesus allows us to use as if we think little of John the Baptist for this. Christ's servant struggles to believe, and that is exactly what this story from the ministry of Christ confronts us with. Would you look at the question that John the Baptist sends to Messiah and let your eyes and let your heart gaze upon this? The Scriptures tell us that when John had heard in the prison the works of Christ, he sent two of his disciples and said unto him, "Art thou he that should come? Are you the coming one?" That is clearly a messianic title. It is found, it is phrased in the English a little differently, but it is clear that it is a reference to Christ Himself. And if you went back to Psalm 40, verse 7, or Psalm 118, 26, you will see Messiah referred to as the coming one. Are you the coming one? Or do we look for another? Think about that. This is a great struggle in John's heart. Now, why would he struggle at this level? I think in the first place it would be this. John knows who he is. Say, what do you mean he knows who he is? Well, consider what Luke 1, 13 through 17 record for us. Here the prophetic word is given to John's father Zechariah by the angel of the Lord. And in that passage we hear these things. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for your prayer is heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth. For he will be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will also be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. He will also go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah." And then the angel quotes a prophecy here. "To turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord." The angel quotes Malachi 4, verse 6. In Malachi 4, verse 5, God says, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord." Now just imagine that you had grown up with the knowledge that an angel sent from the Lord, the angel of the Lord himself, had come and announced your birth to your father and made specific reference to Malachi's prophecy. You would spend a fair amount of time poring over that passage and others like it that you might understand your mission in life. You'd want to know more about Elijah. You'd want to know more about the day of the Lord. You'd want to know if there were any other things revealed about your personal ministry. What an awesome thing. Can you imagine reading the Word of God as a teenager and saying, "That passage speaks of me"? That's what I mean when I say John knows his own identity. When we came through Matthew 3, we were privileged and blessed to hear a portion of John's message. You might even want to turn back and look at these three verses that I'm about to reference. But John has been preaching that Messiah will judge the world. And in Matthew 3, verses 10 through 12, we read his message. "Even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Every tree, therefore, that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. I baptize you with water for repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but the chaff he will burn with unquenchable fire." For at least 18 months, John the Baptist had proclaimed the message of the kingdom, called people to repentance, proclaimed the great and coming day of the Lord. John has been preaching a message given to him by the Spirit of God. In the third place, John expects end time judgments to come with Messiah's appearance. It's evident from the message that he preaches. But I also want to refer you back to more of those Old Testament prophecies, such as Malachi 3, verses 1 through 5. These are the verses that precede the very prophecy referring to John the Baptist. In Malachi 3, we read, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire, and like fuller's soap, and he will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi, and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old and as in former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner and do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." I suspect that John pored over those passages, just immersed himself in this great word that describes the coming one. No wonder the greatest prophet in Israel struggles at this particular point in his life with believing that Jesus is in fact the coming one. Why wouldn't you struggle in those particular ways if you had expected it to unfold a particular way and then it did not? So I say to you, John is struggling not only because he knows clearly from the Word his own identity, not only because he has preached that Messiah will judge the world, but because the Old Testament prophecies themselves indicate Messiah will clean house. And so here he is, languishing in prison. He has taken a stand for righteousness, gotten in the face of the very king whose life is a moral wreck. And the only thing keeping John from execution at this point is that the ruler fears the people more than he fears anything else at that moment. In a sense, it's as if John knows too much. I've heard a number of you express that there were great crises of faith that developed as you devoted yourself to a fuller study of the Word. Some of you had a greater assurance of salvation when you were 6 or 16 than you do now at 26. And you devoted yourself perhaps several years ago to dig deeper into the Word, and it seems that the more you study, the less you really understand, and your heart is in such turmoil right now that you're not sure what you believe. And the irony is not lost on you that you were much more secure in your faith when you knew less about the Bible than now. What do? You throw up your hands, walk away from it, say, "I'm done with this." Do you go find another faith? First thing you do is to come to Christ Himself and say, "Are you the coming one? Or do I look for another?" You know what is marvelous to me in this passage? The coming one is not threatened by that kind of question. If we were to think humanly at this point, most of us would be offended. If you came to me and said, "Are you the pastor or should we look for someone else?" I'd take you outside and I'd start here. I'd say, "Look at this piece of stone wall. Whose name is there? And what does it say right after that?" And I'd march you inside and take you down that hallway through the nursery, into the offices, back to the very back corner. I'd point the door and I'd say, "Whose name is there?" And I'd take you in, sit you down at my desk and fire up my computer and see all the emails that come to Pastor Brooks and see the responses that I've sent. Show you pictures in the church directory. I'd do everything to be kind and polite, but in my heart of hearts, I'd just be flat out insulted. That's a human response, isn't it? Aren't you glad that the Lord is not like us? I want you to see how Christ comforts John. He comforts him in the first place through the Word. Let's look at how Jesus handles this question. He doesn't give a simple answer He doesn't say, go tell John, it's okay, I am the coming one. He lets the very thing that John loves more than anything else minister to his heart. What is that thing? The Word. The prophecies concerning Messiah. It's just that John's perspective needs to be adjusted, and he needs to recognize that what he has been looking at from a distant vantage point will not be fulfilled all at once, that there is space, that there is time between the first advent of Christ and the great day of the Lord. And so what does he do? Jesus answers in verse 4 and says to these disciples, go and show John again those things which you do hear and see. And what are those things? The blind receive their sight. The lame walk. Lepers are cleansed. The deaf hear. The dead are raised up. The poor have the good news preached to them. Now Jesus is not quoting one prophecy in particular, but he is assimilating several. You can look at Isaiah 35 verses 5 and 6 and find a number of those particular miracles listed there. You can also look at Isaiah 61 verse 1 in reference to the poor who have the good news preached to them. Do you know what is sweet to me? If you read Luke's account of this very story in Luke 7 verse 21 and 22, after Jesus hears this question, there is an elapse of time. And you know what happens in that elapse of time? Listen to the text. In that hour, Jesus healed many people of diseases and plagues and evil spirits, and on many who were blind he bestowed sight. And then he answered them, go and tell John what you have seen and heard. Jesus is not even confident that those disciples have it all figured out, that they will have the absolute certainty in their hearts to go back to John and report that what they have seen and what they have heard is the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, that it is the fulfillment of what the Old Testament prophets predicted. And so Jesus puts it on display and says, as it were, I want you to have a personal and intimate experience of my Messiahship before you go back to encourage my messenger, John. Jesus fulfilled the Word not only to encourage John's struggling faith, but his disciples. I'll go a step further than this. Do you realize, beloved friend, that Jesus Christ performed every one of those miracles 2,000 years ago to encourage your struggling faith? That's why we come to the Word of God to have our daily quiet time or devotions. It's not to fulfill some sort of spiritual requirement, but so that our souls can be nourished and fed on the Word, which is the bread of life. You don't live by physical bread. You don't live by hamburgers or french fries or even the finest steak or lobster dinner that you could put into your mouth tonight. You live by the Word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. This passage is written for your consolation, for your encouragement, so that you might sit in your spiritual darkness tonight like John sat in his so many years ago with your question, knowing that your Messiah is not threatened for you to ask it, but knowing more than that, that your Messiah has a clear, resounding answer to console you. He comforts his servant through the Word. He comforts John also through the testimony of others. This is very important for us, and it is important for those of you who are not struggling at this depth tonight to recognize that God intends to employ you and your personal experience with Jesus Christ to console those who have struggling faith. The point is not to go back to the person and say, you need to believe, you've got to believe, you must believe, you need to believe more, you need to believe harder, you need to believe more perfectly. No, the point is for you to just testify what you've seen and heard. Even in our postmodern world, nobody's going to argue with your experience. I mean, they just flat out won't. Not if they have the spirit of this age and tolerate you. Don't we know ourselves well enough to know that sometimes we need to hear and see from the experience of others that God is at work? I think it was right around the holidays that a lady came and shared how God had answered a very specific request. And it was a request that she and her family and many others had prayed over for a long time. And I was aware of the situation and had prayed to, and It was marvelous to see the Lord answer, but she testified something like this: I needed this. I needed to see God at work. And we both rejoiced. We had seen God at work, answering a specific prayer, doing something that frankly was a spiritual miracle. Dear friends, the imperfection of our faith is not something that we need to cover up or even apologize for. Rather, it is something that we bring continually to Christ. The Lord Jesus knows that there are times that we need to see and hear for ourselves. He also knows that there are times where we will be consoled and comforted by hearing of what others have seen and heard. Either way, He is the great King who comforts us in our struggling faith. And though you may not struggle at this depth, testifying what you have seen and heard of Christ is the real substance of your ministry. I don't mean spouting facts that are true about God. The facts about God's existence don't help the demons tonight. James says, you believe? Big deal. The demons also believe and tremble. But knowing facts about God is different from knowing Him in a saving way. We live in a world that wants to know if God is in fact who He says He is and that He does exactly what He says He will do. And what we have seen the Lord do in answer to our prayers ought to stream from our souls. And what we have experienced by way of His forgiveness ought to flow from our hearts. The really great topics of conversation should have little to do with the headlines we read, but they should have everything to do with what we have seen and heard of Christ. This is the means whereby Jesus comforts those with struggling faith. Now look at the text again. And after pointing the disciples to the Word and pointing the disciples, who would then point John to the fulfillment, the firsthand witness of that fulfillment, Jesus says in verse 6, "And blessed is he whosoever shall not be offended in me." What is a blessing? If someone blesses you or prays for God's blessing, what are they asking God to do? In its simplest idea, a blessing is simply the conferring of a favor. God's blessing is the conferring of His favor. This is the sweetest thing to me. That rather than sending a word back to John, admonishing him for his weak and struggling faith, or confronting his unbelief, the Lord Jesus sends back a blessing. There's no doubt in my mind that the Lord is helping John to know that he understands exactly what John is experiencing and going through. And he wants to remind John, you are a man who enjoys my favor. Here is your part. And what is that? That you not be offended. Isaiah 42, verse 3 is one of my favorite verses. That's the prophecy that tells us that a bruised reed Messiah will not break, and a faintly burning wick, that's what smoking flax is, a faintly burning wick He will not quench. We've just about given up trying to keep up our yard. And we had some really nice echinacea growing toward the beginning of the summer. And my three-year-old loves, I told you about the cowboy boots, he loves those, but he also loves a sword. He's one of the few sword-wielding cowboys you will meet. And anything in his hand is potential weapon. And we had watched these plants come up, you know, an echinacea just has a beautiful cone flower.
And they grow fairly tall. Well, you know where I'm going with this thing. I came home to see that flowers are over on the ground. And I get the report. I suspected it, but it was confirmed. As one brother-in-law calls him, the Sethinator. The Sethinator had wielded some weapon of destruction. And if you were to look at those stems, you would see that at a certain point, they were bruised beyond repair. And what I love about Isaiah 42 is that our Messiah never loses sight of the fact that our faith is as fragile as a bruised flower stem. And sometimes we see in our own hearts bruises that make us fragile. And we fear that the tiniest gust of wind, let alone the swipe of a careless sword, would destroy us. Messiah has never lost sight of that bruise on the stem of your heart. And He covenants here. He will not break it off. Light a candle tonight, just a little small candle, and blow it out and watch the last glow of flame at the tip of that wick. That's the faintly burning wick that Isaiah refers to. And Jesus, you know what? You would not be able to coax that back to a flame. Blow as gently as you like. You will not get it to flame again. But the Lord Jesus understands you better than you can fathom. And He knows exactly how to coax that faintly burning wick back to a brightly burning light. That's the tenderness of the coming one. This is exactly why you must not fear coming to Him with your unbelief, with your doubt, with your discouragement, with your depression. Even saying, are you really the coming one, or should I go look for another faith option? My friend, the Lord Jesus has nothing but favor to show to you. And He simply says, don't be offended. Now, what is that all about? It means that you would be repelled by Him, that you would actually take offense at Him. And consequently, in this context, we can see that it means to refuse to believe in Him. That's the only thing that would stand in the way of your experiencing this blessing if you just flat out said, I reject Jesus Christ. That's different from saying, I'm not sure. I doubt. I struggle to believe. And part of Jesus' favor is to send that word of consolation and encouragement back to His beloved messenger, John. And He says, as it were, oh, John, you are blessed. If you do not stop believing, I know you believe imperfectly. I know you have doubts. I know you're discouraged that you are where you are, that life and ministry have ended in this particular way. But believe to the end. You see, God calls us to believe despite what we don't clearly understand. And there is divine favor for those who rest their imperfect faith in the coming one. And we sang or heard four different hymns written by William Cooper. Cooper was born in 1731. He died in 1800. He was a contemporary of John Wesley, George Whitefield. We don't know that he knew them personally, but he was likely aware of them. He did know John Newton personally, the pastor who is beloved, who wrote the greatest hymn probably the church has known in modern day, that hymn, Amazing Grace. When he was only six, Cooper's mother died. His father was a harsh and seemingly uncaring man. He sent William off to boarding school at that tender age. It scarred him for life. In his studies, he excelled in foreign languages. As a young man, he studied law. He was very skilled in some of the ancient languages, even translating some of the classic Greek works. He was a very skilled poet.
But he was without Christ. At the age of 21, he endured his first attack of serious depression. It was immobilizing, completely debilitating. About that same time, he began falling in love with, it was actually a cousin of his. Her name was Theodora. For 7 years, they developed this relationship, and as it grew in seriousness, and the two had made a heart's commitment one to another, had been engaged then and were planning to be married, her father suddenly broke it off at the very last moment. And even though Theodora outlived William, she never married. And she remained faithful to him in her love, even supporting him financially at certain periods of his life. It's just a heartrending part of his story. In 1763, William suffered a complete breakdown. And at the age of 32, he attempted suicide 3 different ways. And at that point, he was committed to St. Albans Insane Asylum. And while in that asylum, he began to read the Scriptures. The particular passage that he testifies God used to bring him to salvation was Romans 3:25. It's a passage that is familiar to us, but listen to it again. It tells us that God has set forth Christ to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. Cooper wrote, "Immediately I received the strength to believe it, and the full beams of the Son of Righteousness shone upon me. I saw the sufficiency of the atonement He had made, my pardon sealed in His blood, and all the fullness and completeness of His justification. In a moment, I believed and received the gospel." It would be wonderful to think that there was such a definitive turn in his life that he never struggled with depression again. But that is not the case. 2 years later, he met John Newton, and the two developed a lifelong friendship. And throughout that friendship and throughout that joint ministry that they enjoyed as writers, there would be a number of other bouts of depression and even more attempted suicides. But in it all, the Savior was preserving and consoling the faith of a weak and weary servant. We've sung 3 of Cooper's hymns already. I want you to look to that last verse of "Sometimes the Light Surprises." And there are other texts that we could take even out of the order of worship tonight. But some of you say, what do I do with my doubt and depression? What do I do with my discouragement, my fear that I may not persevere to the end? You continue to take it to Christ, but as you do, you sing of His greatness and His glory. These are the words of a man who attempted suicide multiple times. These are the words of a man who would sit for days in a chair, staring out the window, looking for some consolation in the world around him and yet finding none. He doesn't sound like a prime servant of Christ. Not the kind of man that you and I would look to befriend, to take into our confidence. And yet through it all, he continued to write testimonies like these. "Though vine nor fig tree, neither their wanted fruit should bear, though all the fields should wither, nor flocks nor herds be there." And how fitting for his soul, with all of his ongoing battle. "Yet God, the same abiding, His praise shall tune my voice, for while in Him confiding, I cannot but rejoice." See, some of you look at the struggle of your faith and feel as if you should bear all shame for that, as if you should keep that secret and not tell anyone, not confess it even to the Lord, as if somehow He would say, you ought to know better. Listen, my beloved friends, the Lord has never forgotten that you are framed in dust. So don't you forget it either. And whether it be there is a fountain filled with blood, or sometimes a light surprises, or that beautiful testimony, oh, for a closer walk with God, those are the beautiful songs of struggling faith. And only a Savior who consoles us by His Word and by the testimony of saints around us can keep that struggling faith.
You've probably already noticed that we want to conclude our service tonight by singing this wonderful hymn. And very few, I suspect that very few of you are familiar with it. The tune may be a bit new to you, but we want you to learn it. You should know it. And you should rehearse its truths often. We do not sing it to bring honor and glory to William Cooper, but I think many of you will find something resounding in your heart with the struggles of his faith, even as they are expressed here in this great hymn, God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. The third verse is one that speaks to me so often. And I sing it from time to time, sometimes silently in my heart, and sometimes I sing it out loud in my study. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust Him for His grace. Behind a frowning providence, or you could say behind difficult circumstances, He hides a smiling face. Look at the fifth stanza. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan His work in vain. But here's the hope for those with struggling faith. God is His own interpreter, and He will make it plain. He may leave you in prison for a year. He may let you wrestle with deep depression. But there is coming a point, my dear friend, where He will verify all that your hope, all that your heart hopes for. You must not stop looking to Him. Let's take these words as a testimony of our faith in Christ, the testimony of struggling faith. I invite you to stand with me. I'll ask Warren to come and lead us in these five stanzas. And let's sing with all our heart, God moves in a mysterious way His wonders to perform. Now unto Him that is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of His glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and power both now and forever.